Word of God comes to us today from the book of 1 John once again. We're in chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 4 through 10. This will be the text for the message. So 1 John 3, 4 through 10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is the word of our Lord. May he add his blessing to its reading. Let's pray together. Father, we humbly ask for your help as we consider what you have said. Give us a deeper understanding of our sin and a greater love for our Savior, the one who came into the world to take our sins away. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On November 13, 1789, Benjamin Franklin wrote a letter to a friend which included these words, words that you will all recognize. Here's Franklin. Our new Constitution is now established and has an appearance that promises permanency. But in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. A witty claim that makes his point. Do not rely on things that may not last. Good advice, as far as it goes. But according to Scripture, his famous statement is wrong on at least two points. First, while physical death is a great equalizer, it will not come to those who are present when Jesus returns. Picky, I know, but still, that's the truth we confess. And second, there are many certainties founded upon the Word of God that did not make Franklin's list. I'm not sure about taxes. I'll leave that for you to think about. Tonight's text, or this morning's text, gives us a series of related truths which help us understand the world we live in, how troubled it is, and how God's people are rescued from the trouble that exists. Sin breaks God's law. Sin is the devil's business. There are only two kinds of people in the world, God's children and the devil's children. Christ did what was needed to save all who believe on his name. These are all indisputable truths. They are, Franklin's claim notwithstanding, certain. You who know Jesus are very glad that they are. Just look at the absolute language in this text. Everyone who makes a practice of sin also practices lawlessness. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. Whoever, again, verse 8, no one, verse 9, whoever, verse 10, There are no qualifiers here. Bold, absolute statements of truth. There are some statements that do make us wonder, though. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. That's in verse 6. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Verse 9. I hope that we can all together grow in our understanding of those statements tonight. And especially to be encouraged as we think about all that Jesus has done to save us from our sins and to empower us to live for him. The passage describes sin in two ways and then gives us two ways that the work of Jesus deals with the problems of sin. So we're going to look at both of those things and then at the end see how they help us understanding these almost shocking claims of verses 6 and 9. So first, two descriptions of sin. The Bible describes sin in many different ways. Maybe you've heard that sin is missing the mark, for instance. Unrighteousness is sin, as John puts it later in the letter, 1 John 5:17. But verse 4 gives the simple, powerful statement, sin is lawlessness. We all have a sense of what lawlessness is. It is acting in a way that is contrary to a law of some kind, like shoplifting. If you take something from a store and intentionally do not pay for it, you have broken the law. You have committed a lawless act. Not a difficult concept, really. We live our lives with certain expectations given to us by governing authorities. Laws are made, and we are supposed to obey those laws. People who don't obey those laws are guilty of lawlessness. God has given his law, including the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. And acts that violate his law, any of his laws, are lawless acts. It is with texts like 1 John 3:4 in view that the Westminster Divines composed statements like the answer to Catechism question 14. What is sin? I think you know the answer. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. The law is transgressed or not reached or conformed to in human behavior. That's sin. Sin is lawlessness. Easy enough. But there is a deeper description of sin in the text that covers not only what sin is, but also where it originates, namely the devil himself. Those whose practice is to sin are doing the work of their father. Interesting how many times the devil is named in such a short passage. Whoever makes a practice of sin is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. That's verse 8. Then verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. There's a great distinction here. Two kinds of people, two fathers, two ways of life. There is no third way. There's no third father. What's more, the difference between the two can be observed. It is evident, verse 10, it is only the children of God who practice righteousness. When Jesus confronted unbelieving Jews, as John recorded it in his gospel, he made some astounding claims. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. That's John 8:38. That's the big difference. Jesus has a father, and his opponents have a different father. We know Jesus' father. He's our father, too. But who's the other one? we don't have to wonder. His name appears later in the verses, 43 and 44. Let me read those to you. "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Does that sound extreme to you? Why didn't Jesus just say they were close but not quite there? Or that they got some things right but not everything right? Why didn't he say that they had the same father and just needed to learn more about him? They just needed to make some adjustments to the way they were thinking and behaving. Why so blunt? Why just two possibilities? There are God followers and devil followers. That's it, just two? And the answer is that there are only two possibilities. And while those who don't believe in Jesus and so don't follow Jesus may not be conscious of their origins, their family, they are, according to Scripture, children of the devil, the one who is the deceiver and the tempter and the accuser of God's people. He is the evil one, and so evil exists in the lives of his children. The problem is not a failure to get things right, and it can't be solved by more learning or a greater effort to do the right thing. That will never work. It can't work. This is a family feud, and the only solution is to change families, to leave the family of the devil, and to surrender to Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis said it this way: "Fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms." It's true. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is the way of the devil's children. Now hold on to these two thoughts. We need to consider them carefully as we think about Christ and who we are in Christ, and also our relationship with sin, which has changed as a result of the work of Jesus Christ. But before we do that, let's learn why Jesus came into the world. The Holy Spirit has given us two answers to this question. Let me give those answers to you. The first one is there in verse 5. "You know that he appeared to take away sins." What a simple, beautiful statement of grace that is. Jesus came. He took away sins. He took away your sins. This was the claim of John the Baptist, wasn't it? He saw Jesus coming toward him, and what did he say? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Sin is a great problem, and Jesus took the problem away. You need to read the whole of John's letter in this light. Whatever we learn about sin, however we want to explain John's teaching about sin, we must see sin as something removed from us because Jesus has taken it away. Your hope in your battle against sin and your own reflections on your particular sins must be grounded in this precious fact. Jesus died to pay for all of your sins, your lawlessness. And in that way, he took your sins away. This is true if you trust in Christ. And if you trust in Christ, it is your duty to live in the reality of this good news. He died to take your sins away, as far as the east is from the west. That's how Psalm 103 puts it. And you're never to forget it and always to believe it. How many Christians live under the unnecessary burden of carrying forgiven sins? We all do that to some degree, but we mustn't do it. He took them away. He removed the burden. A man was walking down the path carrying a heavy sack of potatoes. Someone with a horse-drawn cart saw him, stopped, and offered him a ride. The man accepted the offer, but continued to carry his heavy sack while he was seated in the cart. When the driver invited him to put his sack down, the man said this, "It was kind of you to give me a ride. I can't ask you to take my sack of potatoes as well." Jesus carried your sins to the cross. He bore your iniquities, Isaiah 53. He carried all of your sorrows. Listen to 1 Peter 2, 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And to review 1 John 3, 4, he appeared to take away sins. He took them away. Your sins were dealt with fully and forever by him. Praise his name. And you are not to live any longer under their burden. There's another statement of Jesus' purpose in coming into the world. You can see it in the second half of verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. Jesus appeared to deal with sins and with the father of sin. And the particular act for both was the giving of his life for his people. We know this because what we've already heard, and I'll read it again to you, Hebrews 2:14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." The devil destroyed. That's a great thought. Not that he is inactive. It can't mean that. John himself names him as the father of children whose lives are marked by sin. But he cannot harm those who belong to Christ. Can't do it. "The devil can do me no harm." That's what we used to sing. Or maybe you didn't sing it. I used to sing it. "The devil can't do me no harm. We are out of his reach." He cannot use the fear of death to torment God's children. And because of Christ's finished work, Satan cannot win. He will not win. Will one day be gone forever. Now, what are the effects of all this for those who trust in Christ? Here are two. Number one, Christ has altered our relationship with sin. And the second one is this: Christ has given us power to practice righteousness. Righteousness, which is the mark of faith in Jesus, and in keeping with the example of Jesus, who himself is righteousness, right? Or is righteous, according to verse 7. If you read one of the older translations, like the King James Version, the Revised Standard Version, or even the Old American Standard, you might cringe or even worry when you read verse 9. "Whoever is born of God doth not commit sin." That's the King James. Really? Christians do not sin? Well, I'm in trouble. How about you? This sounds like the kind of perfectionism that we rightly reject because the testimony of Scripture doesn't support it. In fact, 1 John 1:8 contradicts it clearly. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, right? And the truth is not in us. The ESV, which we have been using, renders the verse differently and does give a better sense of the original language. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. And the other sentences that might concern us are put in similar ways. Very helpful. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. That's verse 6. And the second half of verse 9, he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Christians are blood-bought, twice-born people. And as such, they do not make a practice of sinning. Not that Christians never sin. The Bible and our own experience say otherwise. But Christians do not make a habit of sinning. They've been turned around. They are now in a new kingdom with new ways of living. They are no longer under the cruel tyranny of Satan. They are no longer slaves to sin. They have a new master, a kind and generous master, a master whose rule is good for them. So if you believe in Christ, I know that you know this. And I know that you love it. You want to live to please the Savior. And you can live to please him because he is for you. And he lives in you. I find this so helpful, and I hope you do too. But there's more to say, and John has already said it indirectly. If you go back to how sin is described, you will learn something about those who are not born of God. And as you take in the description, you will be very glad that you do not recognize yourself in it. Sin is lawlessness. Remember that? And so someone who does make a habit of sinning has committed himself to lawlessness. He's saying, I don't want to be ruled. I don't accept the law that is meant to govern me. I want to make my own rules. I'm not at all interested in what God says. That's lawlessness. People committed to lawlessness say things or think things like this. But you don't say such things. And you don't say them because you would never mean them. God's law is now precious to you because Christ is precious to you. His commandments are beautiful. They are not burdensome. 1 John 5:3. You love them. You want more and more to keep them. It's true. You fail. Of course you do. So do I. But it cannot be said that you are lawless or that you practice lawlessness. No, your new practice is righteousness. It's right there, verse 7. You do not keep on sinning, verse 6, and so it is evident that you are a child of God, not a child of the devil, verse 10. Your relationship with sin has been completely changed by the gospel of Jesus. And I know that you love that change. Sin does not have a rightful place in the life of the believer. It doesn't belong. It doesn't make sense. A Christian can't keep on sinning because sin is not the way of the Christian. The possibility of sin in the life of a Christian and the fact that every Christian does indeed sin does not change the reality that sin no longer belongs in his life. Have you seen the movie A League of Their Own? I bet a lot of you have. It was about the women's baseball league that began in World War II. Tom Hanks played the manager, Jimmy Dugan, who at one point mercilessly scolded one of the players named Evelyn for making a bad play. I think you know what happened. Evelyn started to cry. Even if you didn't see the movie, you probably know what Tom Hanks said next. "Are you crying? Are you crying?" he continued. "There's no crying in baseball." Now, here's a question. Was he right? Was crying impossible for a member of the Rockford Peaches? Did baseball players lose their capacity to cry once they dressed up to play? No, Evelyn was crying. She was playing baseball and she was crying. In 1943, there was no room for crying in baseball. It was out of place. "Crying is not done here," said the manager. "It is not what baseball players do. There is no room for sin in the life of the Christian. It is out of place. Sin is not done here, according to God. It is not what Christians do. Sin is not done here. The devil does not rule here. Jesus has not only forgiven you, he has moved you to a new home where he watches and rules and dwells. Sin is not your way, brothers and sisters, because the devil is not your king. He has been rendered powerless because Jesus has destroyed his work." And there's more. Jesus does not pardon your sins, bring you out of the devil's family, and then just leave you to take up a life of righteousness on your own. That's not his way. He welcomes you to live with him, and he gives you the power that you need to live for him. And we close the message this morning with just a taste of this, because there's more of this as we read on in 1 John, and maybe I'll come back and preach some of that. But I want to encourage you now with two great truths that I hope will help us all. First, you can live for God because you are born again. You have a new heart. In fact, you have a new resident in your life, the Holy Spirit. The language of 1 John is so encouraging. You know him, you have seen him, not with physical sight, of course, but with the eyes of faith. Verse 6 gives us that by deduction. And you are born of him. Then verse 9 says it this way: "He," that is the Christian, "cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." Great truth. One more little taste. You who belong to Christ, abide with him. You are at home with him. You have your abode with him. You are close friends, and you nourish your friendship with him. You listen to him. You obey him. You enjoy his company. That's what abiding is. It is there more fully in chapter 4, but there is one more very important thing to remember as we leave this text and live in its light. You can abide in him, forsake sin, and live as a righteous follower of Jesus Christ because God's seed abides in you. Verse 9. It is God in you that enables you to abide in him. Praise his name. Let's pray. Father, we do rejoice that we are your children. And we ask that you would help us to resist the devil and practice righteousness for the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.